We're going to push forward in our study of 1 Corinthians this week. If you missed last week's message, take the time to watch it on our Facebook channel. I'm not going to take any more time to review it because I think when I review it, people don't watch. so I'm not going to review it anymore. Go watch it. I'm going to refer to it during the message, though. So hopefully you'll still get what I'm trying to say. So we're done taking up Paul's introduction to his letter to the church of Corinth. Last week, we took up the part where Paul gave thanks, the thanksgiving section of the letter. And so this morning, we're going to move on, and we're going to take up the actual body of the letter. So we're finally here. I know some of you, let's get to it. We're here. Started from the bottom, now we're here. So we're going to take up the body of the letter. So you guys read it again. I want you to read it in both versions, ESV and New King James. Read the King James Version. Okay. So hopefully you saw the difference between the ESV and the King James. I think the King James gives more of a sense of urgency to this issue, right? It's interesting how the King James, if you have your Bibles, the New King James also puts a label on this section. Can you open up your Bibles? See, if you have New King James, if you have a U version, what's the label that's put in this section starting in verse 10? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. There's a label on the King James. There's a prize for the first one who finds what the label is. The prize is knowledge. what's the label? Huh? What? New King James? New King James. Sectarianism. The sin of sectarianism. Okay. What is that? Then why would the New King James, in their translation, put that as what's happening in the church in Corinth? Because on our ESV, it's just divisions, right? Divisions in the church. Sounds like a math problem. But when you put it as a word like sectarianism, this is more serious than what most of us think of what's happening at Corinth. Sectarianism, what is it? What is sectarianism? And why is Paul pleading or urging, as it says in the NASB, or appealing in the ESV, to his brothers and sisters to stop this divisive and dangerous act? What is it? How serious is it? First, let me define it. Sectarianism. What is sectarianism? Sectarianism refers to excessive attachment to a particular sect or faction, often religious, political, or ideological, that leads to divisions and hostility towards those outside the group. We had a dose of that in the past 4 years. There are some people that are so into their ideology that anybody that opposes them gets canceled. That's sectarianism. Or in my days, in the 90s, it was the Bulls. Bulls versus everybody else. Right. Any Michael Jordan fans here? There you go. Good for you. Forget these Lakers, the LeBron Lakers. I still have it in me. I'm still sectarian when it comes to that. But that's a very divisive attitude. That's what Paul is saying here. So in practice, sectarianism surfaces when members of one group strongly prioritize their own beliefs, their own customs or interests over those of other groups, sometimes resulting in discrimination, tension, or outright conflict, like racism. That's a form of sectarianism, right? The term is commonly used in the context of religious strife, for example, between Sunni and Shia Muslims or between Catholics and Protestants. But it can also apply to ethnic, cultural, or political factions. The hallmark of sectarianism is the us versus them thinking. You see that happening right now? Yeah, south of the border, right? But somehow they're affecting us. Now we're the same. No, team. Yes, right. Team Canada. Thank you, we won the Nations Cup. Who cares? They shouldn't have booed the anthem. They shouldn't have booed the U.S. anthem. That's not a good way to deal with this issue. But anyway, you see it happening in our world today. There's this us versus them thinking where loyalty to one's own group fosters an adversarial attitude towards others, hindering unity and cooperation in broader society. So like I said last week, what's going on in the Church of Corinth is more than just favoritism. It's more than just fanfare. Thistleton's commentary writes that what's actually happening here is a power struggle, okay, in which people who are advocating for certain leaders are causing a split in the church. I know it says divisions in our Bibles, in the ESV, but if you look at the Greek word used here for divisions, it's the word schismata. Okay, or where we get the word schism from. And it's better translated as splits. Splits. What do they mean by splits? It's like little tears in a fishing net. That's a split. Still the same net, but there's these little tears in it that tend to get bigger and bigger and bigger if you don't mend it right away. Okay, that's a split. So, because division sounds like they're already divided. They're not divided yet. They're all in the same church, but they're causing these splits, okay? It's like little tears in the fishing net that needs to be mended right away. So this word, this schismata, can be used or may be used metaphorically to describe political divide that is irreconcilable. And so for Paul, this is a serious matter because splits like this can and will get bigger to the point where there will be outright separation. Thistleton's comments that splits like this because of power play is like tearing apart the limbs of Christ's body in the church's context. So if we do this, if this is happening to our church, it's like tearing apart the body of Christ in our context. And we've seen this, political and ideological splits tearing apart families and churches, because some people are, you know, pro-politician, one politician, and the other one is pro a different politician, they tend to butt heads, and if not mended, if not resolved, they split. I don't care if they're family or just friends or whatever. People split over this. So that you can actually picture what Paul is thinking here, let me give you some examples of the effects of sectarianism that brings society throughout history, because this has been happening. Paul's warning here, I guess people didn't take it seriously, happened in history. What's a good example? There's this thing called the 30 Years War. Have you heard of this? 30 Years War in Europe. It happened during the 16th and 17th century. The start of this war happened when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther decided to protest against the Catholic Church because of what they're teaching about salvation and how salvation can be purchased is wrong. So he started this movement not so that he can promote a split, but so that he can promote reform in the church. So have that change because it was wrong. People were buying indulgences, indulgencia in Tagalog, right? Indulgences so that they can save their dead relatives, right? That's not how salvation works. That's not biblically correct. So Martin Luther protested. That's why we're called Protestants, right? He protested. But some Protestants, we have with the sectarian attitude, took that to say, oh, it's us versus the Catholics. Us versus the Catholics. And so what happened was a war started. It started in 1618, and it lasted for 30 years. 1648, and it devastated large parts of Europe, and it was driven partly by religious allegiances intertwined with political power. There was a split, didn't get handled right away. It resulted to war, violence. Sunni and Shia schism in the Muslim world. Same thing, and it's still happening today. What was the argument about? The argument was about who's going to replace Muhammad. Should the people who where Muhammad came from, that's where the replacement of Muhammad should come from. But the other party says no. And so there was a split, and then they got bigger and bigger and bigger, and then they keep clashing and clashing and clashing. In the Hindu world, it happened in Brampton 3 months ago. Brampton and Scarborough. Do you see the protest that led to violence where the Sikhs were going against this other group? They start hitting each other with like the flagpole. There's news on this because of schism, because of split, because of this attitude of sectarianism. Fight against each other. So Paul knew at the time that if this split was not dealt with right away and in the right way, it could lead to this. It could lead to violence. It could lead to outright separation or even war. So Paul's initial appeal to the Corinthian church was for them to all agree. Says there in verse 10, right? I appeal to you, I urge you, I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So in the New King James, it's translated that all of you speak the same things, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, is that possible? What Paul's saying here. We all say the same thing. We all think the same thing. We all judge the same. That's not possible, right? So what is Paul saying here? Paul does not, this is from Thistleton again, and I quote, Paul does not require uniformity or replication in every detail of doctrine. Let me stress that. So there is replication and uniformity in doctrine. We're supposed to preach the same message, but not in every detail of doctrine. It is not worth splitting over. If it's not worth splitting over, then we could just agree to disagree. You know what I'm saying? So Thistleton continues, but a non-competitive attitude that sets aside all hints of power play. So we shouldn't turn it into a competition. Our disagreements, we shouldn't turn it into a competition. That's what Paul is saying. There are some issues, doctrinal or otherwise, that we can agree to disagree, but still have an open mind and open lines of communication to at least have a discussion about it. If you're a person who wants people to just agree with you and don't want them questioning you, then you have this attitude of sectarianism. So that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to put yourself above everybody else, saying I'm right, everybody else is wrong. And so that's what's happening. That's what's happening in our world even now. Somebody thinks he's right and everybody else is wrong. And he's starting to push this to the point where people are starting to form their own factions. Oh really? Oh, yeah, we're going to form our own to fight against. And that's just not going to work. That's not going to resolve anything. It's just going to make things worse, right? So in the cultural context of Corinth, it's different because in their context, competitive power play is the norm. We discussed this during our introduction to this letter. And that is what's at the root of the issue that Paul is dealing with here. which is escalating to a point where some of the people in Corinth had to get some help from outside the church. The people in Corinth were so immersed in this competitive atmosphere that they have to get ahead. Like, they always have to get ahead. I have to, you know, my business has to be the best. Remember, they're in a cosmopolitan city. I have to promote myself, right? My business has to grow at any cost. I don't care if I step on people, as long as I get ahead. That's their attitude. And so some of the people in the church of Corinth who don't have that same attitude but sees this attitude in the church, they're like, oh, man, what are we going to do with this? Like, it's so hard because it's ingrained in the people. How do we solve this? They write Apostle Paul for help. So it's like this. It's like if you're married and you're having marriage problems, sometimes you can resolve it on your own. And you should. But sometimes, when quarreling starts and you're yelling at each other, you have to get some help. Because the end result has to be unity, right? It has to keep the marriage. If you're just going to try to resolve it yourself and, you know, you don't have the tools, you don't have the wisdom, you don't have the different perspectives, then you're probably going to end up splitting. You need help. And that's what the people in Corinth did. That's what Chloe and her group did. They wrote Paul for help. And I think that the situation in Corinth was already bad when they wrote Paul the letter. Because it says in our text, as Paul mentioned, that the news got to him from Chloe's group that there were quarrels happening among the church's people. Now, what's a quarrel? It sounds like two kids fighting, right? Stop quarreling! Right? But that's not it. Right? Quarrel. In the Greek, it's the word eris, right? Which literally means strife or contention using angry and loud speech and yelling. So it's escalated already to that point. They're probably like swearing at each other. Have you ever been in that kind of fight like that? Where it started where, no, this is what we're going to do. 10 minutes later, it's up to that point. So it was already bad. They were already quarreling. And the worst part of it, of all of this, is that all of these people are still identifying as part of the members of the church in Corinth. We are still members of GBC. Meanwhile, they're outside with their own flags, with pictures of Paul and Apollos, quarreling. You picture this? If this happened here, are you picturing all this? We're all different. I'm of pastor. I'm of the elders. I'm of the deacons. They're all quarreling? What does that look like outside, right? They're all still identifying as parts of the members at the church. So again, picture the situation. It's like having groups of people who have sectarian attitude who also live in the same city or country. Civil war. It's like civil war. Gives that country a bad image, a bad reputation. And that's what Paul is worried about here. That's the big picture that Paul's trying to avoid, right? What's the big picture here? Remember, Corinth, the church in Corinth, is a new church. It's a young church, and it sounds like it's growing because they have all these people in the church, right? And they're already preaching in a cosmopolitan city where it's multicultural, multi-religious. And they're preaching a radical new gospel. So they're already, it's already hard, their situation. And they're making it even harder by having these political-like splits that will not look good for people who are outside looking in. Not to mention the effect it must have on the people who are inside of the church, right? Like Chloe and her people, to see such a display of anger between so-called Christian brothers and sisters must be disheartening. In a new church, to see that must be like, man, what is this? This is not the gospel. This is not Christianity. What is going on? So this attitude can and will affect everyone. Like, again, marriage, same thing. If this is happening in a marriage, you think it's just the husband and wife? No. Kids are affected. Grandkids are affected. If there's grandkids, they're affected. Everybody's affected by this. Right? That's just the top layer of this problem. There's another layer to this problem. The other layer to this problem is that this problem is not with the leaders that these people are promoting. It's not about the leaders. The leaders have nothing to do with this problem. Right? At this point, Paul had no issues with either Peter or Apollos. It wasn't the leaders trying to fight and then trying to get people on their side and having them fight. No. Paul had no issues with Apollos. In fact, if you read chapter 3, Paul even mentions Apollos. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. So they had no issues. But they're making them, these people are making them go against each other, even though they have no, even though they have no issues. So the problem is not that there is our leaders who are creating these splits, which normally it's that. There's a leader that starts a split. But that's not to say that that couldn't happen. It actually happened here at our church. Those of you who have been here longer than 25 years, you see it happen here, right? In our church. That's why I'm like, man, if I was the pastor back then, I don't know what I would have done. Good thing it was Pastor Luis. Good. Handle that. That's hard. To have a split in the church like what happened here. And the hard part was that this split happened, like you couldn't really see it coming. Because it all started when somebody new to the church, new member, wanted to start a cell group. There's nothing wrong with a cell group. Go ahead, start. Pastor Luis was all about cell groups. But as the group got bigger and bigger, the leader had this other agenda. The leader of that group had this other agenda to separate. And not just to separate, but to take over the head pastor duties from Pastor Luis. So within, the enemy came from within. How difficult is that? Like you can't even trust your members? So it could happen. You know, I'm not saying that leaders are immune to this attitude of sectarianism. It could happen, and it has. But in Corinth, that wasn't the issue. In Corinth, they had good leaders. Remember what we talked about last week? Their leaders, even Paul said that these leaders are a gift to you, right? Not just the gospel that they brought, but themselves who testified for Christ. They're a gift to you. They're good leaders, leaders who want the best for the church and who want to advance the work of the gospel. The problem was that the people were divisive with this attitude of sectarianism. Check out verse 12. Read the King James Version too. You guys catch the difference? Can I catch the difference? What's the difference? Oh, right. In ESV, it's I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. In the King James, it's I am of. What's the difference? Here's the difference. And I think the King James is more accurate. Okay. So what's the difference? To follow someone implies, when it says I follow Paul, it implies ownership. Like y'all follow people on Instagram, right? I follow a lot of people follow me. I don't follow back. Somebody told me that's wrong. Oh, you should follow people that follow you. I don't want to follow them. It's okay. They follow me. That's fine. But I don't want to follow these people. I don't want to look at all their business and, you know. But that's follow. You're following somebody you don't even really know. You know what I'm saying? Same with Facebook friends. I don't know this person. I cleaned out my Facebook 2 years ago. I have thousands of friends. I'm like, is this really my friend? No, I don't know. Right? That's what it means to just follow. There is no relational aspect to it. I am of, there is a relational aspect. Why is that important? It's important because the sectarians in the Church of Corinth want, more than anything else, in creating this power play in the church, is to gain status. They want to be known to be of or to know somebody who has status, and so elevate their own status. So Thistleton comments this: we know that in Corinth, many sought to improve their status by finding respected and influential patrons. Plutarch speaks of those who, like ivy, sought to gain height in order or eminence by winding themselves around some figures of stature to climb upward. That's what's going on in Corinth. That's why I follow doesn't, no. I don't care if you follow Bill Gates. Do you know him? No. Follow Elon Musk? Do you know him? No. But if you say, no, I know. I am of. Your status would go up. And that's what they wanted to do. That's why they say, I am of Paul. What are they trying to say? It's like it's trying to gain status because Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth. I'm of Paul. He's the founder, right? Or when they say, I am of Apollos. Why Apollos? Because Apollos was this enigmatic speaker. He was a good speaker, right? He wasn't bad, like a bad theologian. He was just a more energetic speaker than Paul, right? Or when they say, I identify with or I follow Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. It's like saying, oh man, I'm with the original OG. Paul is not OG. No, no, no. Apollo's not OG. They're all retro. I'm with OG disciple. I'm with OG apostle, right? And then some people are crazy. They're, oh yeah, I follow Christ. Like saying, no, oh yeah, your grandpa's like, oh no, my grandpa is better than your grandpa. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to uplift their own status by attaching themselves, piggybacking on the names of others. So you put that in our context, it's like name dropping. Right? Some of us name drop the most silliest things. Oh, I saw Justin Bieber. You just saw him. Doesn't matter. Doesn't mean you know him. You know, we name drop like that, right? Name dropping. It's like when I go home to the Philippines, this is big in the Philippines, name drop. When you get caught in a traffic stop, all you have to do is name drop. Brad, alam mo kilala ko si Mayor. Eh? So, bata ako ni ganito. I'm with, you know, the mayor. I'm with Colonel so-and-so, right? So you get out of a ticket. That's big. That's big back there, right? Because that's, Filipinos are like that. We like to name drop. Jesse told me that, no, not just Filipinos. Everybody else like to name drop. But, well, since I'm Filipino, I see it more in the culture, right? This name dropping thing. So it's like, again, it's like piggybacking on the reputation of someone else in order to gain status for themselves. So in a way, this is a corrupt way to look at imputed righteousness as a means of salvation. You realize that's what we do. When you say you're saved, what you're really saying is, I have the righteousness of Christ imputed on me. I'm piggybacking on the righteousness of Christ to be forgiven. Right? It's like that, but in a twisted way. Because that's not what it's supposed. You're not piggybacking on Christ's righteousness so that you can lift yourself up. You're piggybacking on Christ's righteousness so that you could be enabled to lift him up. Right? That's what it's supposed to be. And that's what Paul is trying to drive into here as he continues this. So, what does it mean? For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to imputed righteousness, this is what it means. God, by his grace, sent his son to live the perfect life, the life we cannot live, and die the death we deserve, so that all who believe in him may receive by grace through faith the righteousness that belongs to Christ. You are considered righteous, not because you are righteous, but because Christ is righteous. And when you say you believe in him, that righteousness is imputed to you, gifted to you by grace. So that God will look at you and say, oh, okay, you're one of mine, you're forgiven. Right? That's what it means to have imputed righteousness. You didn't work for it. And again, this is where the Catholic Church gets it wrong. Christ didn't just die and pay 80% of your bill, so to speak. He died and paid 100%. But in the Catholic, Roman Catholic theology, no, Christ only paid 80, so you got 20 to pay for. That's why you have to do penance. That's why you pray the Hail Marys every time you go to the confession booth. And because Christ didn't pay for that part of the bill. That's you. You got to pay for that. That's not gospel. That's what the reformer, Martin Luther, had to protest against. That's not the gospel, right? And so this imputed righteousness, this is crucial to our understanding of gospel. And are we one day going to receive our own righteousness? Yeah, when we're all dead. Then you receive your own righteousness in heaven. But before that, the only way God will see you and treat you as one of his own children is because of the imputed or gifted righteousness for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in Christ we find forgiveness of sins, and in Christ we are given grace and mercy. This is the power of the cross that Paul talks about in the next verses. Check it out, 13 to 17. So even baptism, these people are, I was baptized by Paul. Like, Paul's baptism is more special than Apollo's. That's why Paul's like, you know what? It's better I don't baptize anybody. Like, it's good that I didn't baptize none of you. I can't even remember how many people I baptized. I'm the same way, by the way. I was asked, how many people you baptized? I don't know. Baptism is important. And we were talking about this yesterday in the leaders' retreat. It's important. But what's more important is what happens after baptism. Did they grow up to become more and more like Christ? Have they grown in faith? Because if they haven't and they just got baptized, I always say this, if you just got baptized and you didn't grow up 10, 20 years later, you turn your back, you just got wet. That's all that happened. You just got wet in front of everybody else. Because there's supposed to be growth that comes with it. Right? And that's more important. That's why the command is to make disciples of all nations. Yeah, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But after that, make them disciples. So when Paul said that, Paul is basically saying to the Corinthian church, you're missing the point if you think identifying with someone is for the purpose of advancing your status. The power of the cross of Christ and the faith and baptism that identifies a person with Christ is to show the greatness and the goodness of God to advance the gospel through the sacrifice of Christ and not for personal gain. Are you guys the Baptists that you're going to be baptized? We're going to talk about this later again. I hope you understand this, right? So, because a lot of people, and again, I don't want to badmouth any churches, but most churches, they count their baptisms to pad their stats. Do you understand what I'm saying? Oh, we baptize thousands of people. Some churches do. They thousands. How many are still in the church? Some zero. They all left after baptism. Because baptism is not, It's not enough. It's not what saves. Right? And it's not for stat padding. That's not what it's for. And that's why Paul is so disappointed with this attitude of sectarianism that has influenced the church in Corinth. Instead of showing the power of God for salvation by identifying with Christ by faith and baptism, and with those who testified about Christ to them, these sectarian groups used the names of these servants, even the ones that baptized them, in order to gain status for themselves. No. And these people got so lost in their confusion that they started fighting amongst themselves, trying to prove that their teacher is, that they attach themselves to, is better than the other teachers. Again, in order to elevate their status. And then Paul is telling them, telling the people of Corinth that they missed the point. You missed the point of the doctrine that was richly given to you by these faithful teachers of God's word. And because they missed the point of the doctrine, they missed the fact that these teachers were all working together for the same purpose, and for the same goal of strengthening their faith in the goodness of God through the gospel. And because they missed that, Paul goes on to say, and maybe you didn't really understand. Maybe you didn't really understand the gospel and therefore don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Maybe that's the reason. You ask anybody, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm Christian. You see all these football players, basketball players, right? Thank God, I thank the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, blah, 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 blah. And then start cussing after saying that. Rappers, when they accept their awards. First of all, I want to thank. Then you listen to their songs and they're all, are you really? Do you really understand what this is about? That's what Paul's telling to these people. Yeah, you're rallying or whatever, but and you're rallying because this is the one person that's preached the gospel to me. Do you really understand what that person preached to you? Why are you rallying? And Paul goes on. Paul goes on to address this very important doctrine. And it's the next part of this, the text. So verse 18, right? But we're going to take that up next week. Okay. Well, oh, good. Because I thought people would start closing their Bibles. Okay, we're done. No, we're not done. What's the application? How does this apply? I like how John MacArthur in the introduction video said earlier when he addressed the pastors and the leaders of the church. And he said, what we should be known for is for speaking the gospel of Christ. That's what we should be known for. We should not use our platforms in order to promote ourselves or our own views. And I always try to hold myself accountable by asking elders, was I too, or did I politicize anything that I say? Hopefully they're honest enough to tell me, yeah, you did. And correct me in that sense. Because I don't want to be political up here. I don't want to just spew out my views without showing to you where it came from in the Bible. That's why I always try to, this is the verse where I got it from. It's not from me, right? So, what we should be known for is to speak or preach the gospel of Christ. John MacArthur goes on to say in the video earlier that for a leader to do anything other than that and to use their platform to promote themselves or their views is like being a prostitute. You're using your body, your platform, your skills for personal gain. You're prostituting yourself. God gave these gifts to you not because you should uplift your own status, right? I like when he said that. Now, what does that look like practically? Bato-bato sa langit, tamay. I'm sure you're used to it by now. Practically, if you have a small group, if you're a member of a small group in this church, whether or not you're a leader in the small group, it doesn't matter. If you have something against another leader, and we talked about this during Sunday school as well. It's just funny. If you have something against another leader or even the pastor, influencing your small group with your own views is to form this sectarian attitude. I know we talk about it as gossip, and sometimes it goes beyond gossip. Eugene mentioned there's soft gossip, and then there's hard gossip. Soft gossip is to just make yourself look good. Hard gossip is to make somebody else look bad. It's called slander, in other words. If that's you, you have a problem with somebody, leader, doesn't matter, and you're trying to influence, you're trying to use your little group so that you can form more people that think like you, that's sectarian. That's divisive. You're creating division. And that's not our goal. We talked about this yesterday in our leaders' meeting. Our goal is to build up the body of Christ through discipleship. You're not discipling people so that they can align with your view, and you don't want other people to hear it because you don't want to be corrected in your view. Or you don't even want to talk to the person that you're having an issue with. You don't want them having to come back and offer you reason and have a conversation. No, this is my view. I'm going to stick to it. I'm going to influence other people to do the same. That's sectarian. That's divisive. That creates splits in the church. What you should do at that point, if you have a problem with any of the elders or any of the deacons or myself, come talk to us. Get it firsthand from the person that you say you have a problem with. Don't start this secondhand information thinking, no, this is going to solve the issue. This is what's going to solve my issue with the pastor or my issue with the elders or my issue with it. No, it's not. Look at history. It's never resulted. And so you should just talk to the person you have a disagreement with. Let them know. Have a conversation with that person instead of rallying others to form a group against another person or another group. This happened, right? It happened in the desert with the Israelites. Remember Korah's rebellion? Huh? Korah's rebellion, number 16. There's this group, there's this one guy, it actually started with one dude, Korah, who thinks that Moses and Aaron just took that position for themselves. They're the ones, Korah is saying, you shouldn't have taken that position. We didn't vote for you. Why are you in that position? So Korah started formulating this thought in his mind and started influencing other leaders of the tribes. Some went with him. And they said, yeah, that's right. Let's rebel against Moses and Aaron. What did Moses and Aaron do? Did they fight back? No, they went to God. God, what are we going to do with this? Rebellion. God said, destroy everybody. They're like, no, not everybody. It's just Korah and them. Okay, tell Korah and them to go to this place at a certain time, and then have all the people watch. What happened to Korah and all the people that started this sectarian movement? Earth opened up, it says, and swallowed all of them. If Paul was, I'm sure if Paul had that power, what's going on in Corinth? Oh, people, okay, who are these people? Tell them to be at the front of the church at 8 o'clock. Tell them to bring their flags with them. Have the ground open up and swallow them all. But thank God. Anyway, if I had that power, that's why I don't have that power. Because that's what I would do. Separate everybody, go outside. But no, God is a God of grace and mercy, right? So Paul is preaching grace after this. How do we resolve this? Get them to understand what the gospel really is. Get them to understand what Christianity really means. Get them to understand the word of the cross, says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and the mission of the church. And then from there, hopefully by the help of the Holy Spirit, have the same mind and have the same judgment as everybody else. So, we're going to continue unpacking what that means next week. I hope you can come back again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you.